Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Church of Conscious Harmony in the Cloud. It is a beautiful, mystical, foggy morning, and the church is shrouded in a gray mist. It's so beautiful, and we miss you. The sanctuary, the mothership, awaits your return, and she's been cleaned up. I just want to share with you that the floors have been resurfaced beautifully. They're shining with an amber radiance. All the chairs and upholstery have been cleaned, and the carpets have all been cleaned, so we're ready for your return. There's not one bacteria or virus in this room. I want to express gratitude to our community for your support of Caritas of Austin. They sent us a note, and I want to read it to all of us. And this was from Catherine, who is one of the development managers there. She said, "We are so blessed to have partners like you and your church in our community. Thank you for inspiring generosity. Wishing the Church of Conscious Harmony all the best in health and safety for your congregation." And we all are aware that many, many, many people, more than we can imagine, are in need of food. And Caritas of Austin has been a longstanding partner in our ministry and bringing non-perishables to the church. And so I encourage you, if you haven't done so already, to take non-perishable food items to Caritas of Austin, or you can go online, caritasofaustin.org, and explore options of supporting their ministries. So it's so good to be together on this first Sunday of Easter. The joy of Easter and the meaningfulness of Holy Week, I'm sure, is with each of us. And I'm grateful each of you are with us and that we're with you wherever you may be. We send love from our hearts to yours, and may this service be a deep blessing and service to our own surrender and consent to God's love and presence and action in our lives. It is the famous scripture today of the Emmaus Road, and the power of that story is so meaningful in terms of the applications, and we look forward to exploring some of the insights from that passage today. But before we begin in worship, I encourage you to prepare your own altar, sacred space at home for your Christ candle and for the Eucharist, that you might share it with us as intentionally and consciously as possible. And so now Deborah and Dom will light the Christ candle on our behalf in the manner of godly play.
As we bring fire to this candle wick, making it glow with light, may we also bring the light of peace, the fire of love into this time of prayer and worship. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Indeed, the fire of love.
Please join us in invoking the Holy Spirit with our song and our prayer. Holy Spirit, come. Spirit, come, Holy Please join us in singing "The Gospel in One Word is Love."
Friend Lisa sent me an invitation to share recipes. It was a chain letter, and I didn't get around to that, but I thought maybe I could do a cooking show episode this morning, and I could share one of my very favorite recipes with all of you. So this recipe that we're going to make this morning is called Magic Wishes Soup, and it's very simple. You can use any kind of soup you want. Yesterday, I made some for Don using this tomato basil soup. He didn't even know he was eating Magic Wish soup. You can use chicken noodle or minestrone or any kind of soup you want. Today, we're actually doing something special because all you kids out there need to know you can make pretend Magic Wishes soup. And one of my favorite recipes for pretend soup is called monster soup. My granddaughter, Alessandra, used to come and spend 2 days a week with me when she was about a year and a half old. And we would take the pot of soup and we would put some monsters in it. And then we would stir it up and we would eat monster soup. Well, if we have monster soup, which Alessandra called monker soup, because she didn't say monster yet. So we have monker soup today, and we only need two other ingredients. The first is wishes. Now, the wishes are really important. I always liked to do wishes in groups of three because of the great law of three. And if we're going to use these wishes in our soup, we want to make sure that they always come from a place of truth inside of us, and that the wishes are always for good. So I put in one wish for the good of all people everywhere, and one wish for the good of people I love, and one wish for my well-being as well. So the other ingredient besides soup and wishes is salt. Now salt, going back to ancient traditions, creates unforgettable memories. So we want unforgettable wishes to go into the universe. And just so you know, a wish is a form of prayer. So our first wish, we're going to wish for the good of all people everywhere. And we're going to speak it into the soup. I wish for all people everywhere to have clean drinking water. I'm just going to put a little salt in it. And now for someone I love, I wish great birthday blessings on Alessandra. May you be blessed indeed. And then for myself, I wish to be kind. All right, we're going to give that a little stir. And while it's heating up, I want to tell you that it's Alessandra's birthday today. She's 11. She's no longer a toddler. And I also want to tell you that we're heating the soup up on the Pentecost underlay. Now, this is hot. It is hot. Pentecost is hot. Now, if you remember the church year, we have some important dates. We have Christmas, we have Easter, and we have Pentecost. It seems like this shifted just a little bit, but we're in the second week of Easter, and I know it's not Pentecost yet, but we're borrowing from future time. I think it's a little bit like making a future memory. So if our soup is hot now, maybe you'd like a virtual bite. And that's how you make three magic wishes soup. If you want to make a birthday cake, you can also put the wishes into your cake recipe. You can put it into the icing. Now, it's not just Alessandra's birthday this month. Lots of people have birthdays in April. We have a few of our Sunday school children who have birthdays in April. Willow, Nora, Everett, Juniper, Finn, and Jackson. Actually, two Finns and Jackson. And maybe more of you. But happy birthday to you. Remember that your beautiful wishes come from your own light. And the world needs your light very much. Amen.
Our first reading is taken from Martin Luther King Jr.'s Oberlin College Commitment Address. Please join me in listening for God's word to us. The great challenge facing every individual today is to remain awake through this social evolution. I'd like to suggest some of the things that we must do in order to remain awake and to achieve the proper mental attitudes and responses that the new situation demands. First, I'd like to say that we are challenged to achieve a world perspective. Anyone who feels that we can live in isolation today, anyone who feels that we can live without being concerned about other individuals and other nations is sleeping through a revolution. The world in which we live is geographically one. The great challenge now is to make it one in terms of brotherhood. Now it is true that the geographic togetherness of our world has been brought into being to a large extent through modern man's scientific ingenuity. Modern man, through his scientific genius, has been able to dwarf distance and place time in chains. Yes, we've been able to carve highways through the stratosphere, and our jet planes have compressed into minutes distances that once took weeks and months. And so this is a small world from a geographical point of view. What we are facing today is the fact that through our scientific and technological genius, we've made of this world a neighborhood. And now through our moral and ethical commitment, we must make of it a brotherhood. We must all learn to live as brothers and sisters, or we will all perish together as fools. This is the great issue facing us today. No individual can live alone. No nation can live alone. We are tied together. All I'm saying is simply this, that all humankind is tied together. All life is interrelated, and we are all caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. For some strange reason, I could never be what I ought to be unless you are what you ought to be. And you could never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the interrelated structure of reality. John Donne caught it years ago and placed it in graphic terms. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. And then he goes on towards the end to say, any person's death diminishes me because I am involved in humankind. And by believing this, by living out this fact, we will be able to remain awake through a great evolution. May this reading nourish our journey into wisdom and love. Amen.
This morning I'd like to begin by sharing the part of the beginning of our morning prayers that our youth group shares when we go to Lama Foundation in New Mexico each year, each summer. If you know it, feel free to speak along with me. Let us proceed together. Let us take sustenance together. Let us act courageously together. Let us meditate together on the highest divine light. Let us not quarrel or be jealous of each other. Shanti. Wednesday night at the Zoom youth group meeting, Several of you talked about feeling the spiritual journey while you were in nature. And I've been getting a chance to be in nature more than usual. I think maybe all of us have. I hope you have. And Thursday, I think it was, I was sitting in the woods, listening deeply. And I was observing just how much nature serves me. Serves us all. Its beauty, its rich diversity, its ability to calm us and reach inside to the deepest parts of ourselves. And as I was experiencing this, all of a sudden this question popped into my consciousness. The question was, who do you serve, Don? You ever ask that question? Who do you serve? Who do I serve? Well, before I could really start taking that question in, all of a sudden I had this flashback memory. And I have not thought of this in 47 years. But I flashed back to when I was 17, junior in high school. I had a job as a flower delivery person, working for a flower shop. And my boss, who owned the shop, happened to also be the deacon of our church and head of the ushers. And he asked me one day, and I never will forget, he had this piercing look. He said, "Don, would you like to usher on Sunday mornings twice a month?" And something in his look told me that if I said yes, that he was going to need to count on me, that this was an important job, this was an important service. Now, I didn't really register that consciously. I just, now looking back, I knew that when I said yes, that I had to be serious about it. So no matter what time I got in on Saturday night, or even if I didn't get in on Saturday night, Sunday morning, twice a month, I was there at church to walk people to their pews wearing my blue and white striped jacket and a tie. And I didn't miss a single Sunday for 2 years until I graduated. And I just did it. And looking back now, I'm conscious that I loved it. Oh, I loved it. I loved walking these mainly elderly people down the aisle, about my age now, or older, and getting a short conversation with each one of them, their smiles, our eyes meeting, holding the arm of some of the elderly ladies and shaking the hands of the men. I looked forward to it. And over the past 47 years, I've never stopped doing that. I realize that now. And then another memory came to me. One that's a little bit different. The flower shop that I worked for had three delivery vehicles, and I was driving them all, and I had accidents in every single one of those vehicles twice. And Bill never fired me. So he not only served me by giving me this opportunity to serve others, but he served me by never giving up on me. I just found out he passed away a couple of weeks ago. Thank you, Bill. Service is a big part of our church and a big part of our youth program, SEVA. And I was walking in the rooms this morning, like I do each Sunday morning, and I was in the young teen room, and this symbol of our youth program's service jumped into my pocket off the wall. Hanuman. Hanuman served his master with the utmost delight and love. And that's what I'm really experiencing right here and now as I share this memory with you about ushering in church. That serving truly is an act of love. And it reaches into the divine I can feel in myself as I feel into the divine of the person that I'm serving. And there's a quote by St. Augustine, something like, "A person only knows truly what they truly love." And so when I ask myself, who do I serve? I know that if I'm serving truly serving. I'm truly loving. I hope you can find that for yourself as well as you ask yourself that question. Who do I serve? I'm in.
Please join me with me in listening for God's word to you. The gospel reading is taken from Luke chapter 24. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Now one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a mighty prophet in deed and word alone, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they indeed had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near to the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread." The Gospel of our Lord and Savior. May this reading nourish our journey into wisdom and love. Amen.
Appointments with destiny that changes us. It's a beautiful thing to think about looking back at our life. As you look back at your life, you can see the appointments of destiny that have changed your life. I have cherished appointments that I remember and remember with my emotions and remember in my body and my mind as if I was still there. I go back to them. I delight in attending to those memories of those appointments of destiny that changed my life forever. And the ones I remember, and I suspect the ones I don't even remember, like the early days of my life and the way my mother would love me and tenderly speak to me, how that destiny changed my life, that appointment changed my life. And you and I are living through an appointment of destiny that is changing all of our lives. And we'll never forget it. The interesting thing to think about, though, is that 3 months ago, or a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 20 years ago, we didn't know that this appointment with destiny was going to occur. And yet it existed in the future. And that's how it is. We have no idea what's coming, what is ahead. And thus, this is an insight for all of us that we can perhaps even shape that future and determine which appointments of destiny will occur in our lives. I don't know how much power we have over that, but I do know that I have had moments where I took one path and I could have taken the other path. And that leads to a wondering, a profound excitement, really, of the joy of these appointments with destiny that have changed my life forever that I chose, even if I didn't know I was choosing them in any given moment. And you can think about those appointments with destiny in your own life. One side of this that has a shadow to it is that many of us feel this sense of resentment for the appointments with destiny that we have encountered. The traumas, the violence, the eruptions of disorder or debt or sickness or disease that come into our lives as appointments with destiny, and we wish we could undo that knot. And because it doesn't seem like it's fair or like we deserve it or that we'd wish for a different kind of a destiny when we compare, you know, and we say, well, they didn't have that happen. They kept their job. I lost mine. You know, the liquor stores are open. The churches are closed. You just sort of wonder, there's not a fairness here on this plane of existence, and it's easy to get snared as we compare. And it's easy to lose sight of the fact that we don't know why people's appointments with destiny are the ones that they are, and we don't know what karma they're undoing and untying in those appointments. And so today in the passage of Scripture, I want to focus on several things, that this is an appointment with destiny for these two individuals, these two beautiful beings who are on a walk and they encounter the risen Christ. And so if you don't mind, I'm just going to share a couple insights that I've had as I pondered this passage this week. I also shared about this passage on Wednesday, and that got my mind surrendered to this theme. And so I want to share a little bit more deeply on this theme. And then we'll bring in a couple quotes, and God willing, by 3 this afternoon, we'll tie it all together and end the message. So the first thing I want to draw everyone's attention to, and you should go back and read this in the New American Standard Version, which is what Marianne just read, the word stranger, did you pick that up? Did you hear that? It just goes over most of our heads. It has for yours. Gone over my head. I've never heard that until this year. And it was an appointment with destiny with this stranger for me this Easter season. And the question that these two individuals who are on a walk say to this person, and after he says, what are you guys talking about? They say, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know what events have happened? Now, this is really important because it's a reminder that they didn't recognize this was Jesus, so much so that they called him a stranger. Now, that never caught my attention, and I appreciate that appointment with destiny in that interpretation of Scripture this week. They called him a stranger, and this leads to the first principle for us today, and that is the strangeness of God in our midst. Even people who were well acquainted with Jesus, the living Christ, missed it after his resurrection. And this is a teaching for all of us that we miss the strangeness of God in our midst because we're expecting it to look like something else. We're expecting it to look like church, and it looks like humble service. We're expecting it to look like lights and glory and saints and stars and heavenly beings, and it looks like humble foot washing. We're expecting it to look like wise wizards of gnosis and powerful magical beings who can have sorcerer-like qualities over the peons of life who are asleep, or so we think. But we're awake, and in the end, actually, the strangeness of God comes down to unknowing, to humility, to not seeing, to not knowing, to recognizing great mystery and saying, I don't know where God is in this situation. In other words, the ones who think that they have power and control and majesty over some sort of mechanical nature of life are fools because they're missing the strangeness of God in the very midst, which always will throw us into a paradox to humble us and to knock us off our high Gnostic horses and say, come on down to this level where the people are. Come on down to this level where love is needed. And we can be so heavenly minded we're no damn earthly good. And this is the charge I level against contemplatives for the last 2,000 years or more, going back to Plato. Philosophically, I level that charge because contemplatives can be so heavenly minded we're so earthly no good. And this is an invitation to us to remember the strangeness of God in the common, ordinary, humble places of life of what is occurring on this planet right now. It's the strangeness of God. It is the strangest strange of God that a pandemic could be the very portal into presence with one another and with God more deeply, cracking us open. The strange ways of God, we think we've got it figured out. Go figure some more. Because the strange ways of God are the way God likes to work, apparently. Constantly hiding, constantly moving, constantly showing more, constantly evolving, constantly calling us to surrender our idols of certainty and live by faith. That's a great word, faith. And you know, the Jewish people have a name for God. They were never really given permission to know the name of God. And so when we say Yahweh, it's really not the name of God. It's a tetragrammaton symbolizing the name of God. But they also came up with another name that they say is the nameless name of God. And it's the Hebrew word Hashem. Hashem. The nameless name of God. And this keeps us humble in the midst of the strangeness. It keeps God strange. That we can say God is so known, or we have so much certainty because of our esoteric systems, because of the work and its wisdom, on and on. Because of all of the depth of our spiritual journey, on and on. Because we've done 25 10-day centering prayer retreats, on and on. We can lose touch with that strangeness of God. And it gets boring in certainty. And that's in part why the strangeness of God is here. And some of that strangeness is retained in the silence. And that is one of the great graces of meditative practice, is that it retains the strangeness of God because it doesn't allow us to name or word or think or get into that logos mentality, rationality. We stay in the mythos mentality, which is that pathos, that emotion, that mystery, the cloud of unknowing, the great cloud of connectivity through unknowing in the silence. Well, anyway, this principle has struck me deeply this week, that the strangeness of God is where I want to be. I want to be in the place of unknowing. I want to be the one who doesn't recognize. Because when I'm the one who doesn't recognize, hello, I can be taught. I can be revealed to. I can be guided. I can be instructed. But when I think I know where everything is and where I'm going, I don't recognize things because I'm not looking. In fact, I'm more lost then than ever. And all of us have been hiking in the woods, and we think we know the way. And especially I've taken, in years past and in my 20s, I would take someone on a date, and I would take them hiking. And of course, I would pretend that I know the way. And in certain situations, I didn't know the way, and I was lucky. In other situations, I was humbled, because it was 9 o'clock at night, and we still had 2 hours hiking left to go out of the mountains. Very embarrassing. No second date there. So the strangeness of God. And the second insight I get from this passage is the God in the strangeness. The God in the strangeness. And this is the dimension of the immanence of God in the common and ordinary humanness. And this is revealed sometimes over time. It takes time for us to acknowledge, see, and consent to the God in the strangeness. And this happens through teaching, most of all, is that we come across a teaching or a teacher that reveals God in the strangeness of our life. And all of a sudden, what seemed to be total strangeness, confusion, contortion, looking back at our lives with dismay and discouragement, what has come in my life? Something terrible has happened. I've made a mistake. I've missed my path. And all of a sudden, a teacher or a teaching comes along, and we see for the first time, perhaps, the God in the strangeness of whatever is occurring. And I know parents, you get to see God in the strangeness of your adolescent 12-year-old or 13-year-old. You get to see God in the strangeness of your grown-up child. You get to see God in the strangeness of your spouse. You get to see God in the strangeness of the Eucharist. And this is such a beautiful thing. These two fellows walking begin to experience the God in the strangeness of this encounter as the stranger starts teaching them and starts revealing from the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, that they all knew very well. He starts opening up doors and windows so that a springtime of scriptural interpretation blooms in their hearts, and to such an extent that their hearts are kindled with fire. And they say, "Were not our hearts burning?" Because he was teaching us and revealing something to us strange that we'd never seen before, hiding in plain sight in our sacred scriptures. And this reminds us that we take the lid off of the scriptures and let them evolve and flourish and grow and show us new things day by day and year by year. And so many prophetic statements that have been said long ago now begin to make sense. Like Martin Luther Jr. King's speech at Oberlin College in 1965, June of 1965. That man was a prophet. He had an appointment with destiny that's just now being cashed in for us. It's just now being impacted and affecting our culture in significant ways. And I'm just going to read that passage again that is so powerful because it's a real strangeness in our midst. It's God in the strangeness. Listen again to this little core section from his commencement speech. A prophet in his own time speaking about the problem of racism, horrendous racism in our country. And yet today it speaks to us in a new way, not just about racism, but in regards to a whole interconnected planet. All life is interrelated, and we are all caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. For some strange reason, I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. And you can never be what you ought to be until you are what you ought to be, and I am what I ought to be. And you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the interrelated structure of reality. Now, that man was a prophet, and he clearly had been touched by the wisdom of the quantum physics just emerging in the 50s and 60s, of the quantum entanglement, of the fact that everything's mutual and interrelated. And not many people were even talking about that. Teilhard's books had just begun to be thought about being published. And, you know, these ideas were seeded, and they're prophetic in their strange way. They're speaking to us, calling us to remember our interconnectivity and the recognition that we are responsible for those who are suffering just as much as they are responsible for us and our evolution, that we are connected as brothers and sisters, and we rely upon each other seeing the God in the strangeness of one another, of seeing truly beyond the surface of things into the essence of things. And in that process, we discover that as it goes for me, so it goes for you. And I see what is in me in you, and what is in you in me. These are echoes of the great principles of the work of external considering. And so I just also want to remind us all of this beautiful invitation to move through the strangeness into revelation and understanding. Capital U understanding is such a precious gift, and we know this, that it is the sum of our knowledge and being equals understanding. And so if our knowledge is growing, as it should, and if our being is evolving, as it should, because that's what we're here for, then our understanding will be expanding in its circumference and capacity to be like a sphere that keeps encompassing all and everything. And this understanding doesn't mean that we become proud. This understanding leads to humility and gentle service to the most vulnerable and needy among us. The truly ones who truly understand serve. Now, this reminds me of this beautiful image, twofold image of this revelation and understanding. Through the strangeness, through the unpredictability of a pandemic, the revelation and understanding that emerges. And it's this: their eyes were opened through the breaking of bread, and their hearts were enkindled. For me, this is at least a three-centered event. You've got the physicality of eating, digesting this influence, and perhaps digesting the influence and being in the presence of the higher influence of Christ opened their seeing, which is a symbol for the intellect, this third eye chakra seeing, and then the heart opening, this heart chakra, Anahata chakra, I think, maybe not. And this heart opening burns with the fire. It's a beautiful language, and we've felt this. We've felt in our lives this awakening of mind, seeing something through the strangeness, knowing something beyond knowing. It's the essence of faith. And then that heart opening that burns. And I find it very instructive and a reminder to all of us to not get so high and mighty that we go reading all the other texts of spiritual evolution and technologies that have been written in the last 100 years of the wake of the New Age movement and disregard and throw into the toilet, as it were, the holy scriptures of the Hebrew and the Christian communities. We reverence the Bhagavad Gita, but so many people turn a blind eye to the holy scriptures of the Christian tradition, in part because there may not be resonating at certain energetic levels, and that's true. The Hebrew scriptures span a great spectrum of consciousness, and so contain all different levels of energy. But notice that it was through the teaching of the teachings that opened their heart to burn with fire. May I suggest to you that the Word of God is a living flame that touches our hearts and anoints our minds so that we can articulate truths to ourselves and one another and become living books of the flame of God anointed from above. Now that's the summary, I think, of what scriptures are meant to do, not to become dead laws that remain in a museum, but to become living portals into the presence of the Holy Spirit, activated by a teacher. And most of all, you don't need me or some other teacher or guru or whatever. That's useful and helpful. But you've got the teacher in you. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's called the inner witness. It's called the inner friend. It's called the comforter, the paraclete. It's called the spirit of wisdom. It's in you, and that is your teacher. The work, I think, speaks of this in some mechanical, cumbersome way, saying higher centers, as if we're machines physically, and we've got some cog in the wheel where they can access a higher center. Well, that was mechanical language from the late 20th century, 19th century. They understood things very mechanically, literally cogs in a wheel. We can think this more deeply now. We can evolve these concepts that these are processes that are always available when anointed and connected by a higher influence, especially by the Holy Spirit or the Word of God. These things activate intuition, and intuition leads to revelation. And it's not like there's some compartment in this being. There's not some part of our brain that is said, higher intellectual center or higher emotional center. These are universal processes happening in the totality of our existence, physically, emotionally, intellectually. And so this is important for us to recognize the connection between the ancient scriptures being taught, awakening emotional warmth. That's powerful. So I've said a lot already, and I've listened and watched these videos recorded, and it's an exercise in humiliation to watch oneself on the screen. And about this time, I'd be going, Peter, just shut up. You know, you're getting a little bit long here, and people are probably getting bored. But I do have 10 more points. So very quickly, very, very quickly, and then a reading. So what I learned from this passage, applying to my life in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of a cultural evolution, it could go one way or the other or several ways. Very interesting times. And so with that background in mind, just hear these 10 points. Number one, after big events, life goes on. After the crucifixion and resurrection, life goes on, and we have these two fellows taking a walk. Life goes on after big events. Second point, the joy and benefit of walking and talking. Some of us have been enjoying walks as never before because of the freedom, the joy of walking and talking with a beloved or a friend is such a gift. And here, after these big events that were disappointing, the death of Christ, their life continues and they take a walk and they talk about what has happened. Instructive. After big events, life continues on, and enjoy the situation by walking and talking with another. The third point is the joy and the gift of having friendship in faith. Oh, I know there's friendship in talking about the stock market, friendship in talking about wellness, friendship in talking about your job, friendship in talking about the kids, and all sorts of different aspects of friendship. But there is nothing sweeter than the honey of friendship in faith. The gift of being able to have a friend who understands you spiritually. That's the third principle. The fourth is the power of greeting strangers from 6 feet distance. But the gift of greeting other people and seeing in their eyes and knowing they see your eyes this kinship and greeting them kindly. Fifth, the importance of listening to teachers. This is a beautiful insight. We've already covered that. Sixth, discovering the scriptures more deeply. And we've talked a little bit about that. but how important it is to keep unlocking the gates of the scriptures to deeper and deeper levels of understanding. Seventh, the importance of inviting others into fellowship. Come and have dinner with us. Come and stay with us. And particularly the importance of meals around that kind of fellowship. And perhaps some of us are enjoying meals in a way that we've never enjoyed, or are despising meals in a way that we've never despised meals with family. I don't know. Perhaps it goes both ways. But the gift of remembering the simple things of life, just as simple as making a meal together as a family. Ninth, I've lost count. The importance of heart spirituality. We've talked a little bit about this. Because we can get so heady, especially in our community, we can get really heady. And this is the risk and warning of being a system that's related to gnosis in the work. We can get up here. A lot of people can know the system. But the heart needs to be activated and balanced people. So the importance of that heart spirituality, not just a head spirituality or a body spirituality. Yoga is great. And lastly, the value of sharing our spiritual experiences with others and sharing our human experiences with others. And we didn't continue the reading, but Ed Marianne continued the reading. We hear that these two men go and share with the other disciples what they've experienced. And that's a beautiful principle, is to have the courage to share what you're learning, to share what you're experiencing after these events, to share the appointments of destiny that have shaped your life. Tell your kids, speak your truths, don't hold it in, and the value of sharing humbly what you have experienced. And lastly, I want to close with a simple reading from Rodney Cullen, his book, The Mirror of Light. And this is a call for all of us to move from that place of certainty into recognizing the strangeness of relationships and the importance of strangers in our lives and the importance of serving them. Rodney Cullen was a beautiful man of faith and a deep work student of Uspensky. He writes in section 8 of this book, The Mirror of Light, "If I remember myself before I remember you, that is self-centeredness. If I remember myself before I remember you, that is self-centeredness." Now, have you ever heard anything like that in the work? I've never heard a statement like that, but I love this statement. In self-remembering, we bring what is outside inside. We bring what is in the other into us in order to collect. We cannot collect what is already in us. If we were wise, we would reflect that which comes from outside us. But not being wise, we cannot work on reflection because we do not know what to reflect. If we work always for our neighbor, we will become wise, and then we will know what is necessary to reflect. The fourth way is understanding every moment and every situation. An understanding that is the heart of self-remembering. Real self-remembering is not the realization, I am here in these clothes, that person is over there in that coat. Real self-remembering is to put all one's awareness into the needs of others. If, when we speak to someone, although our body remains where it is, our consciousness is with the other person. That is self-remembering. And you know these beautiful geese and ducks and birds, that when they go swimming in the water, they are physically swimming through the water, but you know their heart and mind is on the shore with their nest and their little chicks. And that's how we are to be. We are here, but our minds and our hearts are to be with everyone and all, and to see in the strangeness of others the opportunity to grow in understanding and to include and to take into ourself the very ones we would rather not see, know about, touch, or be around. I speak this to myself because I live as a hermit alone, and it is the easiest thing in the world to give myself to spiritual practices of silence and solitude and scripture. And I am the luckiest man in the world to be able to make a living serving the great way. But, Peter Haas, how are you serving anyone else other than yourself? Amen.
Olive trees shaking in the wind, on a dusty road outside Jerusalem. I saw a couple men I knew from Galilee. It was clear they did not remember me. Broken hearts and troubled minds, they told me how a dream had died. Their beloved teacher was killed on a cross. I told them all was not lost. I am here, I am here. There is nothing to fear. I am here. That was a long, long time ago. Every day I still walk this road. If you listen, I can heal your pain. Your heart will never be the same. I am here, I am here. There is nothing to fear. I am here. I am here. I am here. There is nothing to fear. I am
now rest in the silence of centering prayer for 10 minutes. Centering prayer is a contemplative way of consenting to God's love, presence, and action in our lives.
The Eucharist is the silent and strange presence of Christ that we partake in a visceral way. And as we all partake together, we are partaking in Christ and Christ in us at the same time. It is a beautiful reminder of God in us, these strange creatures, halfway between the angels and the animals. Let us pray. Abba, we thank you that we know you hear us now and that we know you always hear us. It's you who are giving us words, you who are teaching us to pray, and you who are giving us faith to pray in that lets us know and be certain that you always hear and ask when we ask. Abba, we ask. Pour out your Spirit on these elements, that we may recognize them, receive them, and respond to them as the body and the blood of your Son, the living Christ. Let them communicate his body to our bodies and his blood to our blood. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and transform us into your love, that we may join in singing with all the saints.
Alleluia, 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 alleluia.
During supper on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and having said the blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which shall be given up for you. This is the body of Christ." When supper was ended, he took the cup, and again he gave God thanks and praise. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all for the forgiveness of sin. Whenever you do this, remember me." This is the blood of Christ. Living and eternal Christ, we feel your risen presence as the very life that pervades and yet transcends our bodies and our minds. We realize you are the way and the truth, and we're grateful to share in your body and your blood. May our participation in these divine mysteries transform us into one in your mystical body, the true body of Christ. For the glory of God, our Creator, for the glory of God's kingdom here on earth, and so that our joy may be complete. We pray this in your most holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude our worship by singing Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace.
From our hearts to yours, we bow in the spirit of friendship and the joy of being in faith together, in the awareness that grace does help us to see, through the strangeness, the God within. The love of God, the grace of Christ, and the peace and presence and power of the Holy Spirit is with each of us, knitting us together as a common family of human beings, here, now, everywhere, always. Amen.